For those of us who are still lovers of the King James Version of the Bible, the end of that passage is, "Sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof." I had a little kid, this version says, "Strive for the kingdom." The RSV before it became the NRSV said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." And read that to a class in my former church just about 15 years ago or more. And a little kid said, I was reading from the Bible, and he said, "Oh, the Bible took that from that song we sing." Either way, I suppose. Bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, your word gives life. And yet, we know it is a two-edged sword that must cut through our hearts to bring them alive. Enter in with your word from your prophet, from your apostle, and from your son. And speak deeply, O God, into the lives of your people. For we long to know you more, to love you more, and to serve you well. And may the words of my heart, of my mouth, and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I mentioned that things that one might want to put into one's bucket list of things to do before we die, like reading all the books of the prophets, as we're doing. So some dear old friends of mine, Ken and Ruth from my former church in Oregon, came to visit me a couple of weeks ago. They were on a cross-country road trip to see places they had never seen before, like Yosemite and Mount Rushmore, the Great Lakes, Niagara Falls, and they wanted to see New England in the fall, as well as the Atlantic Ocean. This was Ken's bucket list trip. He's had numerous heart attacks and his health is failing rapidly. And so some longtime friends put him and Ruth in their van and they began this trek, this adventure across the country, weeks and weeks together in the car driving. What I didn't know until they arrived here was that part of Ken's bucket list wish was to see his pastor before he died. We had a wonderful lunch and shared many memories together, so many joys and in truth, too many sorrows. Then they drove to the Cape and they saw the Atlantic Ocean before heading to D.C. and then on their way back to Oregon. But they never made it because Ken had another heart attack in Kansas and was rushed to the hospital. I got to talk with him before they took him off life support to say goodbye to a dear friend and a wonderful man who had had a hard life, but an incredibly faithful and loving wife, and kids who had so many problems, but thought their dad was their hero, and knew that he loved them, even though Ken wasn't the kind of guy who knew how to say so. I told him I was sorry that he wouldn't make it home to see his family and friends, and Ken said that he kind of knew he wouldn't all along, and that home now was where he was waiting for Jesus to take him. Those are his words. Ken has always had a deep and quiet faith, a trust in God, no matter what, and his was a lifetime of no matter what's. I shared that with you because of the prophecy we read today and that you're going to encounter in your reading this week. The words from the prophet Jeremiah are one of the most popular verses in the Bible and among the most misused. Jeremiah spent years bringing God's word of warning and prediction of destruction to the southern kingdom of Judah because the people had so flagrantly broken their covenant with God by worshiping idols especially, and that meant even offering their children as human sacrifices to increase their own power and wealth, and perverting their holy community that they were supposed to be with political corruption, greed, lust for everything, and lack of compassion for those who needed everything. Now, I know that Jeremiah's message sounds like a lot of the other messages of the other prophets, but Jeremiah seemed to have a special ability to tick people off. He was often ridiculed, always threatened with harm or death, and a lot of times he was just plain ignored because the people got sick of him. But he always came back with another angry, just vitriolic Jeremiad. That is where we get the word, by the way, a Jeremiad, which is a tirade we get from Jeremiah. The heart of his message was not only that God had withheld his blessing from Judah, but that God would allow armies from the north, meaning the Babylonians, to take the kingdom captive until they had paid for their sins and had been reformed and refined by their suffering in captivity. Needless to say, this was not a popular message. He was not a popular prophet. But even before that calamity occurs, in chapter 39, that's when the Babylonians attack and they sack Jerusalem. That's in chapter 39. Before that, there is a shift in Jeremiah's spirit. Knowing that the Babylonians' attack is imminent, Jeremiah switches. His language, you'll hear it. His attitude changes. He becomes a prophet of hope, of promised forgiveness and deliverance, and even most famously, the promise of a new covenant. And now this is Jeremiah 31, and he's predicting a day that the Messiah will come, as we understand it here, that this will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But even as he has been warning them of destruction for their sinfulness, he tells them that after 70 years of captivity, a new covenant will come. This is from Jeremiah 31:31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they have to teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That is the promise of the new covenant that we perceive has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of which Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesy. But it's the promise in chapter 29 that is so often misunderstood and therefore misused. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future, in the old version, and a hope, or a future with hope. Now, for generations in Christianity, that promise has been lifted out of its context and preached in pulpits and printed in Christian books and put on posters that God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has, in particular, a wonderful plan for your particular life. Well, sure, that sounds like good news to anybody, doesn't it? But the scripture doesn't say that. Hold on. The problems with that come in at least two forms. What if God has a wonderful plan for your life, and your life doesn't feel so wonderful? Like that plan isn't working out. What if you get cancer, or suffer from a mental illness, or lose someone you love, or get divorced, or fail at something important, or lose your job, or your friends, you're facing death, and what if the idea of God's wonderful plan for your life doesn't seem like it's working out? What do? You have a couple of choices. You give up on God because he's either lying to you or he doesn't care about you. Or you feel that God must be punishing you. Either way, that wonderful plan is over. Okay. The second way we distort this prophecy is to think that God has a particular plan in mind for our life, and our whole life's work, our job, is to figure out what that plan is, with very little information coming from God. Who is the right person to marry? What is the right job that we are supposed to take? What college are we supposed to attend? What's the best place to live? Or even, what kind of car should I drive? Doesn't it make sense that the God who loves us would have a wonderful plan in store for us? But again, what happens if things don't work out so wonderfully in our life? Well, isn't the answer then? Well, you just made the wrong choices. You married the wrong person. You took the wrong job. You didn't follow God's will. You made your own choices instead of carefully seeking God in prayer, as verses 12 and 13 say, that if you seek me, I will be found by you. If you pray with all your heart, well, you must not have done that because you had problems. That wonderful plan didn't work out. I have had thousands of conversations with faithful people who are confused and disillusioned and even heartbroken because they fully trusted God with their lives, they sought to do His will, and they still met with hardship and suffering and disappointment and loss in their life, like my friend Ken. And the feelings of failure and grief and regret can be torturous. And God never had the intention of doing that to us. So Jeremiah's message was, in its true context, for the people of Israel in particular, those about to be carried away into captivity for 70 years, where they would be slaves in a foreign land and suffer terribly. Jeremiah is clear that God's wonderful plan for their future would only come true after 70 years, seven decades of that horrible suffering. Which means that most of the people hearing that promise wouldn't be alive to see it fulfilled. God's plan was that His people would return to Jerusalem and rebuild their ruined lives, that God would rebuild their community and restore between them that covenant relationship of blessing from God and faithfulness from His people. And despite all their hardship and the suffering and the danger they would still face, because there's a lot more of the Bible to happen, they could do so with hope, trusting that God was with them. That is God's wonderful plan for their life and for ours. Not who they should marry or where they should go to college or what career they should pursue, but that they could hope in God and know that God was with them. The promise only pertains to your life, applies to my life, or our church, or any other, if we desire the same thing. If we want to do the will of God in our life and face whatever we must with trust that God is with us, then we will have hope for the future. A future and a hope that will give us the faith and the strength that we need to fulfill whatever God calls us to do and to live faithfully even when we have no idea what God wants us to do. It's still a wonderful plan for your life. Who says so? Jeremiah and Jesus. Tough to argue. Now, in case you didn't know, Jeremiah also wrote the Book of Lamentations. Now, that's a catchy title for a bestseller. Book of Lamentations. Oh, this should be exciting. Jeremiah is actually referred to as the weeping prophet because of this book of laments and complaints and curses and general whining to God from Jerry as to how hard it was to, you know, how much he suffered by being in a prophet in God's service. But seriously, if you read Lamentations, you will find horrible depictions of human suffering. Jeremiah's own self-description of spiritual, emotional and mental anguish so terrible that Jeremiah feels it physically in his body. An illness in his gut, a darkness in his mind, and a searing pain in his soul. In my opinion, and I went to school for this, these are the words of a man who is deeply depressed, close enough to despair to want to end his life. He is clinically depressed. And he explains that he feels like I have sunk down to the pit And that meant Sheol, and that means hell as we would know it, or the place of darkness. He says in verse 120, O Lord, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. And then when we read from chapter 3 today, I am the one who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. By the way, as you are reading and you hear Jeremiah blaming God for injuring him, that is Old Testament language, Old Testament theology, that makes, because God is omnipotent, anything that happens, either his providential will, which means God intends to do that, or his permissive will, what God allows to happen, is attributed to God. So that's what Jeremiah is doing, under the rod of God's wrath. What he's saying is he didn't prevent that from happening to him. Because let's get, when you get to the end of that passage, as Josh read for us, he says, for God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That means anyone. God does not willingly. He does not will it. Sometimes it happens. That's passive or permissive will. And that's what's happening here. So you'll read this and say, wow, God, Jeremiah is blaming God for hurting him. That isn't what it means. Okay? But, he says, he has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Against me alone God turns his hand again and again and all day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He makes me sit in darkness like the dead of long ago, walled me about so I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me, and though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayers. Do you hear that? That is the sound of despair. It's depression closing in on his life. Do you know who else spoke words like these? Mother Teresa. Have you read her book? She felt shut out of heaven. She felt that God had no longer answered her prayers. She felt that she sat in darkness for 50 years, long since before the time when she would have visions of Jesus and being filled with radiant love. She was faithful throughout her lifetime, despite feeling like Jeremiah. Wow. She spent a lifetime loving children, loving lepers, loving the least and the lost that no one else would touch. And she didn't even have the love of God available to her, or so she felt. So did God have a wonderful plan for Jeremiah's life? Yes. To be faithful to Jeremiah. To be his God in the best and the worst places of his life. And in the pit of his despair, Jeremiah finds God there, right in the place of his pain. Right where his fear and confusion is worst, Jeremiah finds faith. And therefore he has hope. And the weeping prophet cries out, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You know what Jeremiah is doing? He's singing a psalm. He's got nothing left. He has no more words. And so he remembers a psalm. So this I will call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, someone took a psalm, copied that from a hymn too, huh? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. That's God's plan. God's plans for Jeremiah's life, to be with him in every moment, whenever he needed him, and to never let him go. And now Jeremiah knew it. So does God have a plan for your life? Does God have a plan for this church? Yes. To be our God. To love you and give you faith to handle the hardships you will face in life and the grace to enjoy the blessings that you will know in your life if you are in God's service. But is there a specific path planned for us that we must take in your life or as a church that we have to take? And if we don't get that path right, we get it wrong. I believe that God gives us opportunities to be faithful. That he guides us and empowers us to be faithful, but then gives us the freedom in many cases to choose how we will serve him. Will we serve this neighbor or serve in that neighborhood? Will we love that person or an entirely different group of people? Jesus opens our hearts to love and to trust in God, and then frees us to love his people and to live out his purpose as we choose it. Now, I think it's more important to think of our life's purpose than to wonder if there is an ordained plan that we have to make certain that we do. But we can't ever be certain of it. So now to Jesus. Doesn't God guide us? Hang on. So now to Jesus, another beloved servant, the very child of God. Did God have a wonderful plan for Jesus' life too? Yes. To suffer and die on the cross for our sins. To save all the children that God loves. There was a specific purpose for Jesus' life, a plan you could say. And I believe, here's part two, important, I believe that there are times Christ calls you and me and us together to a specific purpose, maybe to a particular person or place. But I believe that when those calls are specific, that God will make those callings abundantly clear. If you know that you are supposed to do something, if you know you are supposed to serve that neighbor, if that feeling is in your heart and in your mind and won't let you go, not out of guilt, but out of the desire you know or the need that you feel, that's God calling you specifically to that person or to that purpose. That's the same for our church. If we pray and seek God, as Jeremiah says, and we do not receive that specific call to a particular plan for your life or for our church, then Jesus is asking us to choose how we will be faithful to him, how you will be faithful to him, and how this church will be faithful to him and his purpose. Because in my mind, so far, it has not been made abundantly, painfully, crystal clear what God wants us to do with our future. It means we get to choose, which means we have to choose, which is even harder. Sometimes I pray and I say, God, can't you just make it easy? Can't you just tell somebody to tell me? Then I'll know. I don't know. I think it's harder to walk on water than even to climb the mountain with Jesus. Now, I hope that I have not entirely burst your bubble about God's wonderful plan for your life. I hope instead that I've relieved you of a burden, because it isn't something that you have to figure out or feel that you missed out on. Because anxiety over getting God's supposed plan for our lives wrong immobilizes us. Say, oh, I don't know if that's exactly God's plan for our life or exactly God's plan for our church. That immobilizes us and keeps us from choosing how we will be faithful, who we will love, how we will serve. Anxiety is not what Jesus wants from us. He wants trust and faithfulness. We read in Matthew's gospel that, as Joshua says, do not worry about your life. That is a modern translation that misses out on the meaning of the word. The word in Greek is merimnao. It means anxiety. It's about do not be anxious about your life. Merimnao means anxiety, which is worry on crack. It's right to be careful. It's prudent to be concerned and deliberate about what you choose, who you choose to marry, and everything else. But Jesus calls us away from the anxiety of our life that can ruin our trust in God. And he says, rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first in your life, in our church, the kingdom of God. What does it look like? Happens to me that I saw the kingdom of God yesterday. Loving people serving lots of kids who were laughing and jumping and shouting and having a wonderful time. And I felt the love of God filling this place. If you make seeking the kingdom of God your plan, you will know God's wonderful plan for your life, which is the God who loves you so much, will always be with you, loving you and leading you and never letting you go. And if you make it that your plan, then His Spirit will fill your life and empower you to do whatever He does call you to do, wherever He leads you to serve, to love, to do His will even when it is hard, and to love His people even when they are hard. And for our church, Christ will love us even when we make mistakes, if we falter on our way, as long as we try to seek to serve in faith. God will guide us no matter how uncertain the path might seem, and He will show us the way to the future, starting with the hope He has already given us. In Jesus' name, amen.